This morning I began a message. It was the first part of a message entitled The Spreading Plague. And what this has to do with is how the Lord showed me that there is a plague in the body of Christ. And it's very serious. It's very deadly. It takes its time manifesting in people. It's like cancer. Cancer starts out basically with one cell. And then it begins to divide and spread. And in some cases, people don't realize that they have cancer until now they're kind of feeling draggy and just not feeling too good. So they go to the doctor. The doctor examines them, tells them that their bodies are just completely filled with cancer. They only have about 6 weeks to live or whatever the case would be, you know, 2 months. And that's it. There's nothing. They can't give chemo. They can't give radiation. I mean, there's nothing. Nothing short of a miracle can change that situation. And these people lived for who knows how long with that cancer growing in them, but they didn't realize it was there. Well, that's what's happening that's similar to what's happening in this plague. This plague is also kind of similar to leprosy, because leprosy can kill the nerve endings. And when the nerve endings are destroyed, then you don't realize that you have an injury. Many lepers, their feet are the first to go because they step on a nail and they get an infection. They don't feel it. They don't feel the pain. And by the time they realize there's a problem, well, it's too late. And they may have to have their foot amputated, but oftentimes it spreads and just continues to devastate their body. Well, this plague is kind of like that. It's numbing the spiritual nerve endings of believers. The difference between this plague and cancer and leprosy is the fact that you can detect this before it impacts you, but it's your choice. A lot of people don't know it when, you know, like I said, when they get cancer. They don't know it when leprosy begins developing in their body. They don't know it until after this stuff has progressed. But with this particular plague, as a Christian, you have the ability to detect it before it begins advancing into really what you call deadly stages. Well, this morning what I did was share with you some of the symptoms of this plague. And I'm going to be sharing with you more symptoms tonight. Now, we could end up, by the time this night is over, we could end up with a whole lot more symptoms than just what is being identified here. But these are the ones that the Lord led me to share with you. So what I'm going to do is just briefly review the symptoms that I shared with you this morning. Then we're going to continue on from that point. These are not in any particular order per se. They're not, in other words, this one's the most critical and the last one I mentioned is the least critical. They all play a role in this. And they develop in different Christians at a different rate, just relative to the individual, I guess you could say. Well, anyway, one of the symptoms is this. You believe in God, but do not believe God. You believe in God, but you do not believe God. That means that you believe that there is a God, you believe in the one true God, believe in Jesus Christ, and so on and so forth, but you don't believe Him. You don't believe His Word. Because, see, this, all of this would be settled if you believed God. All of it. It would be settled if you believed God. Because if you believe God, you get into His Word, and what you see, that's the way it is. But when you stop believing God, that's when you begin having a whole lot of problems. So one of the symptoms is you believe in God, but you do not believe God. Another one is selective acceptance of God's Word. This is where you go through and you decide, well, this applies and this doesn't. Or I'll appropriate this to my life, but this other, you know, I don't believe that. Or you read it and you can't deny what you read, but then you come back and you say, well, that's not exactly what it means. So it's selective acceptance of God's Word. Another one is developing situational holiness, where you decide what is and is not holy based upon what you approve of. What God has to say in His Word pretty much is irrelevant. But you know, in 1 Peter, and we read this, in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, we are told In the same way, and I'm paraphrasing, but in the same way that God is holy, we also are to be holy. Now, some people could come back and say, well, yeah, but, I mean, he's God. Of course he's holy. I mean, I'm me. I'm not God. So how in the world can I be holy like God is holy? Well, he wouldn't tell you to do that if you couldn't. So therefore, the very fact that he says, I'm holy, you be holy, means that we have the potential to be holy as God. We'll never be God, never be deity. But we have the potential to be holy as he is holy. That's because when we became born again, he gave us his life and his nature, created out of righteousness and true holiness. Another symptom is increased numbness to the decadence of the world. James gave us a warning. If you're a friend of the world, you are an enemy to God. And that in James was written to the body of Christ. This is so critical, and yet it's so easy to read it, and almost like, well, you know, how poetic. I mean, that's not what God really means. I mean, he doesn't really mean you'll be his enemy. Well, you think God, I mean, you think God holds back? You know what? A lot of Christians talk about, oh, I just wish God would talk to me. I just wish God would talk to me. I'm going to clue you in. God does not talk to people the way we talk to people. You ever been around people that you wish you weren't around? Because when they start talking, there's no off switch. There's just take a breath switch. That's it. And sometimes you don't even know if they're going to take a breath. They just keep going and going. God's not like that. You know in Scripture where he says that your yes be yes, your no be no? Anything beyond that is a waste. I mean, that's not the exact wording, but that's what he's trying to get across. You say, oh God, what do you want me to do? He'll tell you. And he might be able to tell you in five words. Well, that's it. Why should he say any more? Why should he go on and on? God doesn't talk the way that we talk. But when we begin to ignore what he says in his word and redefine it according to what we want, we end up becoming numb to the decadence of this world, and the more numb we become to it, is the less we see how it is impacting us. Now, there are those of us, probably in this room, probably watching, probably hearing, we are watching things on television our parents would never have watched. We have become numb to the decadence on television. We go to movies that our parents wouldn't have gone to. We hear songs that our parents wouldn't have listened to. Now, I'm not saying that we're actively pursuing sin, but you understand this illustration. There are things going on that our parents would have rejected. I'm talking, you know, if your mom and dad, if they were Christians, that they would not have wanted, they wouldn't have, I don't want to go too far into that. But anyway, increased numbness to the decadence of the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it talks about, hey, don't be yoked. Don't be unequally yoked. In 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, he says, come out from among them. Separate yourself. Well, you've got too many Christians don't want to separate themselves. They have this numbness to the decadence of the world has led them to a place of comfort in the midst of the decadence. And listen, there are Christians who are uncomfortable being around Christians who are living a holy life. They're uncomfortable with it. And I got news for you. There are Christians who have left this church because they're uncomfortable with the standards that are taught in this place. They don't like it. They don't like the way it makes them feel. They don't like the conviction. So they make up reasons. Usually it's got something to do, you know, well, I'm a jerk or something like that. I mean, maybe not in those words, but that's kind of how they come across. You know what? That's the way you want to be. I'm not trying to offend. But God's word is God's word. When we stand before God, his word is going to be the standard by which he judges us. So I say we better get our acts together now. Because once you're there, it's too late. Another symptom. Judging your salvation by your emotions. Judging your salvation by your emotions. And I shared how that even lost people can be in a church service where the presence of God is very, very strong. And they can have an an encounter with that presence to the point where it impacts them both emotionally and spiritually. They can be crying and so forth, but when the service is over, they leave the building and they're just as lost as when they came in. But they had an experience with God. So what happens is a lot of Christians today, because they have an emotional reaction to the presence of God, they determine and judge for themselves that everything is okay between them and God. But that's not necessarily true. And we went into Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23 as one example of how to judge our salvation, if you will, our relationship with the Lord. And don't, you know, I'm not going to go back into that again. You can get this morning's message and listen to it. Another symptom, and this is the one that we closed with this morning, an increase in the use of chemical substances for pleasure and emotional satiation, along with an increased acceptance of such users by non-users. And that's one, look, there are Christians, they don't want to hear this. You know, it's really sad that when you start talking about the use of either alcohol or drugs, people get uncomfortable. Christians get uncomfortable. Christians take offense. Why? Seriously, why would you take offense? If you know what God's Word says, if you know what it says, and if you choose to live by what His Word says, if you believe God, why would you get upset about this? Why would you take offense? Why would you want to lash back? Why would you want to argue and debate? Why? See, that doesn't make any sense to me. Because if you make a decision to live by the Word of God, it's already a settled issue. There is no debate. Every now and then people ask, you know, well, what is your opinion on a matter? What are your thoughts on the matter? And I don't have thoughts or opinions. If God's Word says blue, it's blue. If God's Word says jump, it's jump. If God's Word says it's sin, it's sin. That's just the way it is. It's not an opinion. I have allowed the Word of God and am continuing to allow the Word of God to mold my belief system and to mold my lifestyle. So to me, it's a non-issue. That's why I am more and more shocked by Christians who want to fuss about these things. You know, you're fussing with the wrong person. Because I'll just keep pointing you back to the Word of God. Then inevitably, some people, they want to take the Word of God and twist it and say, well, yes, but, you know, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. So, you know, I do it for my stomach's sake. That is a lie. You know, don't give me that. You know, anyway. Move along, Brother Jim. Move along. Okay. Here is, now to continue on from this point, here is another symptom. Now, remember, this is about the body of Christ. This is not about the world. An increase of non-marital intimacy and an accompanying passivity toward those involved. Now, I think you understand what I mean by non-marital intimacy. That's intimacy with somebody you're not married to. An increase of non-marital intimacy and an accompanying passivity toward those involved. Now, we as believers should be disgusted when other Christians get involved in a non-marital way. I mean, obviously, if you're married to somebody, everything's cool. But if you're not, you shouldn't be doing this. You should not be doing it. And if you do, it's sin. But you've got too many Christians who just kind of smile and look the other way. You know, see, when you really draw the line on these things, you're going to make a lot of people mad. In the body of Christ, in churches, we celebrate when a young gal gets pregnant out of wedlock and we have parties for it. I challenge anyone to justify that. Do you not understand? It was sin in the Old Testament. It's sin in the New Testament. Why on God's green earth do we shower the people with presents and pat their bellies and act like everything's okay? Well, I got news for you. It's not okay. It's not. But people don't like to hear this. Well, there goes Brother Martin on his soapbox again. No, I'm not. I'm on God's word again. It's not right. And when that happens, instead of the hugs, no, along with the hugs and support, there needs to be, do you realize what you did was sin? Do you know that God is not pleased with what you've done? Do you know this? But we don't do that. You know why? Because, well, we don't want to make them feel any worse than what they are. Well, I got news for you. Sometimes people need to feel worse than what they do. Because when you stand before God, He's not going to throw you a baby shower. He's going to hold His word up and judge accordingly. See, as Christians, man, we don't want to do that. So what we do is we, you know, look the other way when this kind of stuff goes on. It's not confronted. Well, it's sin. Now, does that mean we kick them out the door of the church? Come on. I'm not saying that, but, you know, you want to twist my words and make it sound like it. Well, that's up to you, but, you know, again, I wouldn't want to be you if you do. No, we support them with a Christ-like love and support, but we stop condoning the sin. But you've got too much of this stuff going on in the body of Christ to where when we know people are involved in non-marital intimacy, nothing is done. Nothing is said. Happens to, with those in the pulpit. Church boards, just let it go. Well, you know, you need to step down for a month. Really? Do you understand that the non-marital intimacy was the fruit of something going on in that person for a long time? And you think in 1 month it's a settled issue? No. Does that mean you fire the person? No, not unless God leads for you to fire the person. You're supposed to restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. But there can't be any restoration until there has been confrontation. And you confront the people over this. Well, if you're not upset at me yet, let's try this next one. Here's another symptom. An increase of perversions along with an increase of approval and acceptance of those perversions. And there ain't a one of you that don't know what I'm talking about. You say, well, then why didn't you just say the word? Because the one word ain't big enough for all the perversions. Homosexuality alone is not enough. Look, I got to watch what I say here. It goes beyond just he and she, non-marital intimacy. Sometimes there's a them. You understand what I'm saying? Sometimes there is the inclusion of pornography within the marital relationship. So when I say perversions, it's not only the one biggie. You guys know what I'm getting at here. There's stuff, man, there's all kinds of crazy stuff going on in the body of Christ. The problem is, there's more and more acceptance of this. Do you seriously think that when Christians go to movies that are showing nudity and sexual activity, you think God's in favor of that? Some of you have done it. Some of you in this room have done it. And you think that's okay? Seriously? Well, yes, but it's just a movie. Yeah, right. You think you're going to enjoy watching your husband or your wife on that screen with that other woman or that other man doing what they do? Is that okay with you? Really? Is that all right? You going to enjoy watching that? If you do, you are really a sicko. But it goes on and we say, well, yeah, but it's just a movie. I mean, they're just actors. I cannot stand here and tell you some of the things I have read statements by actors about how they prepared for scenes. It wouldn't be right. It definitely wouldn't be right. These perversions are being accepted more and more in the body of Christ. It's no big deal. You know what? If all churches took a stand against this, if they found out when, like, staff members or, people involved in the church, if they found out, they're doing this stuff, and they said, that's it, you're not doing it anymore. Well, for one thing, you'd have some people leave the church. Yes, but Brother Martin, we need them. Oh, yeah. You need them, and that compromise they're bringing into you. How do you know they aren't impacting other people in your congregation? An increase of perversions along with an increase of approval and acceptance of those perversions. But they love each other. You know, they should be allowed to get married. And Scripture, where do you find this in the Word? Well, love thy neighbor as thyself. Uh-huh. I hear you. You're really weird. You know that? Here's another one, another symptom. Esteeming the words of religious leaders above the Word of God. This is symptomatic of the plague. Esteeming the words of religious leaders above the Word of God. An example. Christians don't have to repent. Well, yeah, but here's this passage, this verse, and I'll say about Christians repenting. Well, yeah, but that's not what it really means. Well, yeah, but what about this? Well, the first half of that chapter, I wasn't even written to Christians. Well, what about it? Well, it doesn't mean that either. Hey, listen, grace, blood of Jesus, mercy, love. You know, you don't have to repent. Well, that's cool, then I guess I won't. Esteeming the words of religious leaders, that's just one example. Just one. But when you begin doing this, esteeming the words of religious leaders over the Word of God, how in the world can you justify that before the Lord? You can't. There have been times when people have come to me about stuff, and I've asked a question. Now, when you were praying about this, tell me exactly how the Lord instructed you to come to me this way. Well, they didn't pray. And they don't want to hear that. Well, you have a song. Well, how are you about it?
Well, anyway.
Yeah, anyway, what? See, when you begin to pray about it, and you mean it and you're serious, God's going to start showing you, what are you letting sown into your life here? Dear Mr. Pastor, dear Mr. Preacher, dear Mr. Teacher, dear Mr. Help me understand how God told you to teach what you're teaching and what Scripture He used to instruct you to teach what you're teaching. Keep it in context now. Well, they can't. But they'll twist it. This is a major symptom of this plague. Let me go on to another one. Exalting religious activity over spiritual development. Exalting religious activity over spiritual development. Do you know there? Let me just be really broad with this. There have been people who've been a part of this church over the years. If we have a banquet or whatever, they show up. But if we have prayer night, service tomorrow night, it's going to be prayer, whatever. They're not going to be here. Now, I'm not going to be casting any stones right now, but take a look. I'm not criticizing. I don't know the reasons. I don't know. People don't always tell me. Sometimes maybe that's a good thing. But exalting religious activity. In other words, I went to church and I did my duty. Therefore, everything is okay. How many times have I shared with you in the past, sermons are information about God. Worship is an experience with God. And people that say things like, that sermon changed my life. No, it didn't. The only way a sermon can change your life is if you put into practice what you heard in that sermon. That's the only way the change is going to take place. But the sermon itself is just a bunch of words. The sermon itself, I've had people come to me at times, boy, I really enjoyed your talk. Well, I'm used to hearing the word sermon. It's my talk. Okay, praise God. I think I understand what you mean. Well, I really enjoy. Okay, yeah, praise God. Thank you. I'm glad you enjoyed it. All right? I mean that. But when we begin getting involved with the doing, but we ignore what really matters, and that is the spiritual development. Let me say it another way. Getting involved in programs does not produce spiritual growth. Unless your program is prayer times, where people come together. The next one. An increasing insensitivity to conviction. An increasing insensitivity to conviction. Now, a lot of Christians, they look at other Christians who are just messing up. And they wonder, well, how can they be doing that? I mean, why are they doing that? Why isn't God doing something? Well, I've got news for you. He is. Number one, you have a conscience with your new nature. And in Romans chapter 2, it talks about that conscience excuses or approves even what we're thinking about. Meaning, there is a conviction that comes along with being born again, and you don't even need the Holy Spirit moving on you. That new nature created out of righteousness and true holiness produces a conviction all by itself. Now, add to that a work of the Holy Spirit to bring about conviction. The reason that Christians continue in a, call it, just say it, a wrong direction, is because they are, you know, Scripture puts it, you know, searing their conscience. There's an increased insensitivity to conviction, to where it no longer bothers them. Well, a lot of these things that we've covered so far in this, a lot of these symptoms, man, that ought to bother you big time. I mean, it ought to convict you so much, you maybe even start feeling physically sick because, not because God's making you sick, but because there's so much, you know, the guilt conviction or the conviction guilt over the stuff. Here's the thing. That conviction is happening. There are no exceptions. Absolutely none. And during this message, there are people who have felt and sensed a conviction over some of the things that have been covered. Well, what are you going to do about that? Just sear your conscience more? An increasing insensitivity to conviction. I've got two more of these symptoms before we move on. The next one, decreasing concern over how actions and words impact personal testimony. A decreasing concern over how actions and words impact personal testimony. You know what? There's supposed to be a difference in the way we live, act, speak, talk, just the sum total of our life. There is supposed to be a difference between Christians and non-Christians. And the problem is, the less you become concerned about your testimony, man, you're just going to look like everybody else. You'll look like them, dress like them, smoke like them, drink like them, party like them. Whatever it is that it applies, you start becoming like them. You fit in. You're not supposed to fit in. Do you understand me? You're not supposed to fit in. You are supposed to stand out. You are supposed to be identified as being different. But when you're no longer concerned about your living testimony before others, it won't matter to you. You'll laugh at their filthy jokes and you'll tell your own. You'll go to the movie and then talk about what you saw. You'll comment about that hot babe that just walked in, like everybody else. And on it goes. On and on it goes. You'll brag about, you know, your chemical use, whether it's alcohol or drugs. You'll talk about it. You'll put it in the forefront of your life, like you don't care. And all you're doing is telling all the other backsliders and the world it's okay to do this stuff. And by the way, I'm a Christian. Let me tell you all about Jesus. He'll make a difference in your life. What kind of difference? Why do I need a difference in my life when you and I are already the same thing? What difference do I need? I don't need any difference. I don't need Jesus because I can't see anything different in you than me. And here's the last one. Increased irritation and defensiveness when confronted over sin and error. Increased irritation and defensiveness when confronted over sin and error. Boy, oh boy. If you've never experienced it, well, I guess I'm happy for you. I don't know. But whenever this comes up, man, I'm just as good a Christian as you. I don't know what you mean by that. But according to the Word of God, here's how He judges what you're doing. Who are you to judge me? Let me repeat myself. According to the Word of God, this is how He judges you. Well, that's just your opinion. According to the Word of God, this is how He judges. Are you not listening to me? Yeah, you are. You just don't want to acknowledge it. You don't want to deal with it. You just want to go. Just leave me alone, all right? I'll live my life. You live yours. Do you understand what you're saying? Now listen very closely to this. The more you pull that garbage, is the more you're not pushing me out of your life, is the more you're telling God, back off and leave me alone. Back off and leave me alone. Now when you do that, do you realize He'll do it? He honors your choices. And if you're telling Him, back off and leave me alone, He will. And He'll say, look, remember in Romans, it talks about he turns people over to a reprobate mind because they're telling Him, this is how I want to live. And what else can He do? Now, I want you to look over in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to see, I guess one way to say it would be results of this plague. Because see, everything that I've shared with you, all of these symptoms and symptoms that we haven't identified, all of these symptoms are preventable. You know, it's amazing to me how many people... No, I'm not going to say that. Okay. Do you realize that there are certain products that you can go into a grocery store and buy and there are warnings right on the products? But you know why people still buy the products and use them? It's because they say, well, yeah, that's everybody else, but it ain't me. That'll happen to everybody else, but it won't happen to me. Yeah, well, then when I'm preaching your funeral, you're just going to be laying there in a casket. You're going to look up at me and say, I guess it was me after all. People, it's always going to be the other person. This, everything I'm sharing with you here, this plague, it's not going to have the same impact on me. It's not going to bother me. Well, it's going to bother all those other people, and you all better watch out too. But, you know, I'm okay. You know, I know when to stop. Are you listening to yourself? I'm not going to go too far. Are you listening to yourself? The moment you start making those excuses, you've already gone too far. Now look here, in Romans, not Romans, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now here's what's happened. The people of Israel have said, we want a king, we want a king, we want a king. And Samuel has stood up and said, no, you don't need a king. And the people have said, but we want a king. We want to be like everybody else. We want a king, we want a king. Well, Samuel gets all upset about this and he goes to God and he prays. And look here, verse 7. The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. And that's what's happening in this plague. If you had asked all these people, hey, Jews, what? You don't want God to reign over you? Oh, no, no, no. Now, we're not saying that. We want God to reign over us. We just want a king. I mean, listen, we want God, oh, the law. Yes, amen. But we want a king. And God is saying, they don't get it. They don't want me to reign over them. The people today, the body of Christ, Christians, who are allowing themselves to be infected with this plague, are basically saying, God, I don't want you reigning over me. Oh, I'll sing all the songs about, you know, Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and all that, and you know, I'll worship with all the songs. I'll say all the right kind of things, but in reality, I do not want him reigning over me. Because the moment that you acknowledge, do you understand what that means to have God reigning over you? I mean, you bow the knee, and you no longer exercise your free will the way you could. Oh, it's still there. And he'll give you some liberties, but you submit to him. And if you're doing that, these symptoms don't show up. They just flat out don't, or they will go away. And so God is saying, hey, you rejected me. You're rejecting me. All the frustration that you and I have felt over the years when we've talked to other believers and so forth about, man, come on, you need to get back in church. Man, you need to, you know, repent. You need to, I mean, whatever it would be. And they've got all the excuses in the world, and we get upset. You know, why won't they listen to me? They're not rejecting us. They are rejecting God. It's like they're looking right eye to eye and saying, no. I'm doing my own thing. Deal with it. And sometimes that's not a wise thing to say. You know, I mean, don't, you know, God, you deal with it. You know, you really want me to do that? I mean, you do understand fire from heaven, that kind of thing. I mean, you really want me to do that. Now look at another place. 1 Samuel chapter 16. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, here's what's happened. Israel says, we want a king, we want a king. God says, all right. And God says, all right, give him Saul. Let him be the king. So Samuel anointed Saul to be the king. Well, we know what happened. Saul messed up. He did it his way. And in chapter 16, verse 1, the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Now I want you to just really get a hold of this. When we go back and reread about the life of Saul, what did he do? What did he do? He offered a sacrifice when he wasn't supposed to. Was he guilty of murdering a bunch of people? No. Was he guilty of raping? No. Was he guilty of all kinds of adultery? No. Was he guilty of having drunken parties? No. What did he do? He offered a sacrifice he wasn't supposed to offer. That was the kicker. And God says here, Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? I, God, have rejected him from his position that I put him in. You see this? Now I'm going to tell you what's going on with this thing with this plague. After 1 Samuel 16:1, when Samuel anointed David to be the king, who was reigning over Israel? Saul. And he reigned for a few more years before he died in battle. But from that moment right there, 1 Samuel 16 verse 1, when we get the revelation that God has rejected Saul, from that moment until David took over in that span of years, Saul was still the king, but God had rejected him. Now, in the body of Christ, those who are in positions of leadership, preachers, when they're standing up and spreading the plague, you need to understand God has rejected them. Now, some of you are going to fuss with this. Go ahead and fuss. I've got the word to back this up. Yes, but the gifts and callings of God are without. Yeah, I know, but you've got to repent. Saul didn't have a heart to repent. And when you've got these people in the body of Christ who are spreading the plague, and they've seared their conscience, I mean, the sum total of what we're seeing here, these symptoms, they're going to be rejected by God, but they may pastor from now until the day Jesus comes back. But they've been rejected. God is not moving. They're moving in the flesh. Now, God will honor His word no matter what. He'll honor truth. Let's get that clear. He'll honor truth. Even in a plague-filled church, if somebody calls upon the name of the Lord, God will save them. But there's a rejection that's going on now in the body of Christ. We don't see it. We've not been led to believe such a thing would be possible. But the types and shadows are in the Old Testament, and if you don't think that's going to happen, let me just give you a type of clue. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? Now, they weren't in leadership. But what did they do? They lied to the Holy Spirit, right? And you don't think somebody in leadership is going to be rejected? If a common non-ministry person is going to suffer like that, you don't think that people in positions of leadership are not being called to account? You better believe it. But now look at another place. Turn over to Hosea. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. It's toward the end of the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 4. I'm going to give you a moment to find it because I know that's one of those little books in the Old Testament that we don't always know where they are. Hosea is right after the book of Daniel. So if you find Daniel, you know you're close. So Hosea. Now in Hosea chapter 4, we're going to read one verse to start. Verse 6. God says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." Look at that, Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Now, remember what we've read in the past there in Revelation, that Jesus Christ has made us what? Kings and priests unto God. That thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. You can't forget what you didn't know. I will also forget thy children. Now, this thing about destroyed for lack of knowledge, I'm just going to give you a few verses you can go back and read later on. We're not going to go and take the time to read all these. Ephesians 1, 17. Ephesians 4, 13. Philippians 1, 9. Colossians 1, 9 through 10. Colossians 3, 10. And there are others, but those are the only ones I'll give to you right now. Every one of those talks about how critical it is that we come to the knowledge of God. How critical it is that we increase in the knowledge of God. Now, when you read those verses, you're going to see a whole lot more detail than what I have just shared with you. But here's what I'm getting at. The verses I just referenced and so many more, just start reading in the New Testament, speak about us increasing in knowledge and wisdom. And the Bible talks about casting down imaginations that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God. Now in this, God is saying, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now somebody could come back and say, well, yeah, but you know, that's Old Testament. That's Old Testament. But that's a principle that is as true today as it was back then. You can't reject what's revealed in Scripture and expect everything to be okay. It's not going to be okay. And he says this lack of knowledge and a rejection of knowledge is going to result in your destruction. And he says, look, it's at the point now to where you are, through this plague, you're continuing to reject me, and because of that, I'm rejecting you. You're not going to serve like you think you're going to serve. You'll go through religious motions. You'll be a part of your church, whatever it would be. But I'm rejecting you, and you don't even realize that you're being rejected. Now, he's not necessarily saying you're going to be completely kicked out of heaven for all eternity, but that's the direction this is leading. And where he says, I will also forget thy children, I want you to look beyond just the image of my little Johnny and my little Susie. As leaders in the body of Christ, we have a responsibility to train up children in the way that they are to go, so that when they are old, they will not depart from it. Spiritual children. I'm supposed to stand here and train the people in this congregation in the way they're supposed to go, so that as they increase, not just in physical maturity, but in spiritual maturity, they will become solidly established on the foundation of God's Word, and they will not depart from it. They will be so established on truth that they won't reject it. Now, to understand more about this verse 6, let's go back to verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, and don't simply think about the people that lived in the Middle East. This is a prophecy. Interpret it and see it this way. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Think in terms of body of Christ. Because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing, and lying, and killing, and stealing, and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beast of the field, and with the fowls of the heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive, nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Now very briefly, think of it like this. He's saying, argue all you want with those who are doing this, but it's not going to do you any good. Because when they have seared their conscience, they're not going to listen to you. When they have been infected by this plague, and it's that bad, your words are going to bounce right off the wall. Therefore, shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night. I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children as they were increased, so they sinned against me. In other words, I'm training you to grow up in rebellion unto God. I'm imparting the plague to you, and you're growing up in sin unto God, but you think everything's okay. Therefore will I change their glory into shame, or I will reveal that what they thought was my glory being administered in their life is actually shame unto them, unto their glory. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. And there shall be like people, like priests, I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. Now, I'm not going to go any further in this, but if you continue reading and reading in this chapter on into the next chapter, you're going to see this more and more clearly, especially if you do not think exclusively of Israelites who lived those thousands of years ago. See it as a prophecy for the body of Christ today, because that is in part what God's trying to convey to us, the imagery here. That's his plague that's going on. But I want you to see something else. Look over in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Now pick this up in verse 1. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Right here in verse 1, we are identifying the primary carriers of the plague. It's the pastors. See, you can have preachers on television that are teaching all kinds of junk, but if you've got a shepherd who will stand up week after week after week and expose the error and continue to emphasize truth, what you're going to do is help the people, the sheep of that pasture, of that local fold, you're going to help them to understand what's really going on. And those who are hungry for the things of God are not going to be led astray. The pastors are the primary carriers of this plague. Woe be to the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. How are they scattering the sheep? They're driving them away from God. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them, in other words, properly ministered to them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. Remember over in James, it talks about those who are called to be teachers are going to be held to a higher standard of judgment than other people. Here is a reference to that. He says, now look at this. I will gather the remnant of my flock. Notice it does not say the entire flock. And again, you've got to look at this as a prophecy for what's going on now. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase, and I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Now here's what this means for us today. Verse 1, what we're seeing are the primary carriers of this plague. But God says in verse 3 that He's going to gather the remnant together. Now, what is the remnant? The remnant are the ones who have not embraced the plague that's been spread throughout the body of Christ. The remnant are the ones who have separated themselves from those who are spreading the plague. And some of these people in this remnant have had to leave the churches they were attending because the church they were attending was being impacted and infected with this plague. So now they've left the church where they were. They don't know where to go. They don't know where to turn. They want to be a part of a fellowship. And God is saying, here's what I'm going to do. Those who are a part of this remnant, I am going to gather them again to their folds. Now, what does that mean? Well, you've got shepherds, pastors, who are imparting and spreading this plague, but God says there's a remnant, and I'm going to take this remnant and put them into folds. What that means is this. Not only are there or is there a remnant of believers, but there is a remnant of folds where the remnant of believers are going to be brought into. In other words, a remnant of churches where the plague has not impacted. They are outposts. They are hidden away. They are remnant churches for the remnant believers in the last day, where they're not going to give in to the plague. They're going to stand strong. They are going to immunize themselves from the plague with a healthy dose of truth. Truth that angers everybody who's been impacted by the plague. But the remnant churches where the remnant fold, the remnant believers are attending, are going to be protected from the plague. And he says, I'm going to set up shepherds over them who will feed them. Feed them what? Feed them with truth. Inoculate them with truth to protect them from the plague. This is what we're seeing happen right now in the body of Christ. God is looking out there for the remnant believers to bring them into the remnant folds, the remnant churches that are going to stand strong all the way to the end. They're not going to bow their knee to anything but God. They're not going to embrace the plague. They're not going to spread the plague. They're not going to be houses of infection. They're going to be houses of deliverance, houses of inoculation, houses of immunization, houses of cure, places where people can come, whether they are physically there or they have to watch from a long distance. There are churches that are remnant churches. This plague is spreading, it's increasing, and it's going to get worse, and it's going to get worse, and it's going to get worse. And more Christians are going to be impacted by this plague. There are people who have left this church. I hope there are some place where they're not going to be infected. I hope there's some place where they're not going to be impacted. I mean that. But there are people out there who are looking for remnant churches. This is a remnant church. There are others that are out there that are remnant churches. And God is doing everything he can to get remnant believers into remnant churches where it's a safe haven until the end. Where they can, you know, as they say, weather the storm. All the storm's going to be there. The plague is going to increase, and some people are going to die. I'm talking spiritually, die from the plague. And there's nothing you can do about it. There is nothing you can do about it. You say, well, yeah, but I don't want them to die and go to hell. I don't. Okay, let me ask you a question. Who do you think cares more about them, you or God? God. Therefore, as much as you care about them and you want to reach out, you think God isn't? Do you honestly think that God is not doing everything he can to reach out to those people? I'll guarantee you he is. He's doing more than what we realize. But you know what? If there's somebody drowning and you stick your hand out and say, here, grab hold, I'll pull you to safety, and they push your hand away, what are you going to do? How are you going to help them? You throw them a life preserver. They throw it back at you. What are you going to do? You know, here just the other day, down in Florida, there's a guy in his 20s and his girlfriend, about 2:30 in the morning, they went swimming in a pond. An 11-foot alligator grabbed the guy and killed him. And you know what? They walked right by a big old sign that said, no swimming alligators. How sad. Sign said, no swimming. Hey, I got news for you. If you're in Florida and there's a body of water, guess who's in the water? There's a gator. You know what? I didn't realize gators will crawl out of one body of water and they'll walk for miles to get to another body. How in the world they know that other body of water is there? I have no idea. Somehow they can sense it. They have found their ways from lakes into man-made ponds that are miles away. How'd they know man made the pond? I mean, what, they get an email or something? They're in there. And there was a sign. Guy went in anyway. God's doing everything he can. He's giving signs. They're out there. All you have to do is read the Bible. It's like, hey, that stuff's coming to pass right now. Well, you know what? That's okay. I think I'll just live in the plague. What else can he do? You're praying for these people. God's honoring your prayers and moving. But if they reject, there is not a thing he can do. This is one of the reasons why God spoke to Samuel and he said, Samuel, how long are you going to mourn over Saul? He's rejected me. I'm rejecting him. Does that mean we stop praying for people? No, that doesn't mean that at all. Don't misinterpret this. What I'm saying is, if people keep rejecting and keep rejecting and keep rejecting, guys, there is nothing we can do. And if they are going to reject all the way to the lake of fire, I'm sorry. I really am. I don't want that for them. I don't care who they are. But if that's what they do, what do you got? You can't change that. See, we're supposed to pray, but we can't live somebody else's life. We can't repent for their sin. We can intercede on behalf of them, but we cannot make it right between them and God. If they keep pushing God away, nothing you can do. That is where we live right now, and that is what's going on. I hope everyone who hears this message makes a decision that I'm going to be a part of that remnant. And wherever they live, I'm going to be a part of a remnant church, even if that means that I have to do it by way of the internet. I'm going to be a part of what God is preserving. And I'm telling you, God is preserving everybody who will let him. Yeah. Remember, it's not God's will that any perish. But if your will is, get out of my face, nothing he can do. Folks, this is another reason why it is so critical for us to not ignore our times of coming together, because we need to be a remnant strength for each other. And it's hard to do that when you don't show up and you could. So these doors are open, man. There's a bunch of people out there that need to be in here, don't even know we exist. But they need to be here. A bunch of folks need to be watching. They don't even know we exist. Well, we ought to be praying, God, help them find us. Help them find us here and on the internet so that we can be a strength to them. We're living in a day and an hour that a lot of Christians years ago would never have believed would come to pass. And here it is. And it's going to get worse. Has to, in order for the things in Revelation to come to pass. But look, we can stand strong as remnant believers in a remnant church, and God is going to sustain us all the way to the end. Praise God.